Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation, maybe you've heard this, is not a hard book to... That's right. It is not a hard book to understand. As long as you remember... Now. If you try to take chapter 17 and stuff it into chapter 4, if you try to switch it around, read it backwards in a mirror, yes, you will be confused. You will not understand what's happening. But if you just read it like every other book and start in chapter 1, eventually you'll get to verse 19, where God outlines the book for you. He says, here's what it is. Here's what it means. Chapter 1, verse 19, number 1, you guys know this. Write the things which you see. Very good. That is Revelation. Don't look at the screen, you cheaters. Revelation chapter 1, which is a vision of who? That's right. That's what this book is about. Primarily, first and foremost, it is not the book of Revelations. It's Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, you just keep reading. You don't have to figure out what comes next. Just keep reading. Chapters 2 and 3, they're about, well, he says, secondly, write the things which
are.
That's right. And that's about, don't look at the screen, cheaters, Revelation chapters
2.
That's right, you got it. I don't know why I gave you the numbers, so I don't want you to cheat. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is about what? The churches, that's right. Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 real, literal churches that existed in Asia Minor in the time that John the Apostle was banished on the island of Patmos. But they have much more application than that. They are written to every church in every church age. It's written to the churches. It's written to anybody that has an ear to hear. And really, it's a prophetic look at church history. And so the entire thing is written to the churches. So first is this vision of Jesus, chapter 1. Then, secondly, write the things which are, that would be the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then thirdly, finally, the major part of the book, he says, write the things which, oh, we got to get better at this, which shall take place
after this.
After what? After the church age. You see, it's not a hard book to understand. It is not a hard book to understand. But after the churches, what happens after the church? Well, Revelation 4 and 5, it's up on the screen. You can watch and look and get this into your heart and mind. The church is in heaven. Chapters 6 through 18 is the tribulation period. Chapter 19 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 is the millennium. And in chapters 21 and 22, we have a new heaven, a new earth, where we'll live happily ever after with the Lord. Amen. See, not a hard book to understand. So, we have been, for the last few weeks and for the rest of our time in this book, have been looking at this third and final section, that stuff that happens after the church, after the church age. We've covered the fact of what's going to happen when the church gets to heaven. Hopefully you were here that night and study it so you can be a tour guide in heaven. And when other people are bumbling around and, what's that? You can say, well, I went to Calvary Vista. Let me show you. And these are the 24 elders. And this is what this means. And man, if you missed it, you can get that study online. So you don't want to miss out, tour guides. Then we started in chapter 6, looking at the tribulation period. And the great tribulation period contains 21 major judgments, 7 seal judgments in Revelation chapters 6 and 7. They have 7 trumpet judgments in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And then finally, 7 bowl judgments in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. Now, in between, gang, the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9 and the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 15 and 16 are chapters 10 through 14. That's my best point I have tonight, so hopefully you got that. But anyways, no, there's this middle section. Now, understand what's going on here. Before the judgments are poured out in the bowl judgments, we get an insight into the major players of the tribulation period. Those that are both standing for the Lord and those that are standing against Him. Those that are affecting their generation, their culture, their community. And the first couple of Wednesday nights going through this section, we're going to look at the good guys. Those that are standing with God for the gospel, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at those bad guys. The villains of the tribulation period. Satan in Revelation chapter 12. The Antichrist and his buddy, the false prophet, in Revelation chapter 13. That unholy trinity, so to speak, that we will examine a few Wednesday nights from now. But tonight, we start with the good guys. The good guys. And there are six of them for you note takers. Six of them, good guys in the tribulation period. Number one, the angel with the word from Revelation chapter 10. Secondly, the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. And then all the rest from chapter 14, the 144,000, the messengers, the saints, and then finally, Jesus himself. These are the good guys. And they are going to affect their generation for the kingdom of God. And that's what makes tonight and next week so important. So important. You see, I love studying prophecy. I love reading about future events. But really, a lot of this stuff, it's going to happen while we are in heaven. So what can we learn from these chapters? We can learn a whole lot. Because as we see how they stood with the Lord, kind of like we did on Sunday morning looking at the 144,000, as we see how they stood for the Lord, we can learn how we might do the same in our day and age. So, as we go through these one at a time, if you're taking notes, let's start with the first one, and that is the angel with the word. Revelation chapter 10, we pick it up in verse 1, once I get there too. Revelation chapter 10, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like a pillar of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice, which I heard from heaven, spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. As chapter 10 opens, we see this mighty angel. This description, as we read it, right off the bat, sounds a little bit like Jesus. He's shining like the sun. He's roaring like a lion. And because of that, many Bible scholars, good scholars, think that this is Jesus. This is an appearance of Jesus in his glorified body. Personally, I don't really think so. I don't think it's Jesus because, well, a few reasons. Number one, the text says this is an angel. Or literally, friends, that means another angel. The Bible is saying that the angel is the same as the ones that have been pouring out the judgments. Some would say, well, why would anybody think an angel is Jesus in the first place? The word angel, friends, simply means messenger. And sometimes Jesus is a messenger, and so the text will refer to him as an angel, but never an angel. Whenever you read of Jesus in that role, it calls him something different. It calls him the angel of the Lord, the messenger, or the angel of the Lord's army. He's always set apart from the other messengers because he is other. He's not an angel. He's God fully and completely. So because of that, and then we see this angel having to swear before heaven. I don't see Jesus having to do that. I promise I'm telling the truth. No way. He's Jesus. Because of those things, I don't believe this is Jesus, but simply what the Bible says, a mighty angel. But we do have to admit something. This is a massive creature. And he does have the same attributes as our Lord. He's roaring like a lion. He's shining like a sun. I do understand why people look at it and say, this has got to be Jesus. He looks a lot like Jesus. And there's a lesson for us in that. You see, we learn from Romans 8, one of the reasons God saved us, one of the reasons he saved you, friends, was to do what? To conform you into the image of his son. He wants to make you like Jesus. He wants to make me, he wants to make you more like his son. And if you're like me, you say, glory, amen, hurry up. I'm desperate to resemble Jesus in my life. I know I've got a long way to go. Man, I can be short with people. We were on Sunday talking about Phil McKay coaching the football team. It just was stirring up memories in my mind. And I remember the second season of our football team. Oh, we so desperately wanted to recruit some athletes to be on the team. As I said on Sunday, we were long on musicians and short on angry young men. And so that's what the school was. And so anyways, we wanted to get people out there. So we decided to have this lunch for eighth grade boys. This lunch, free pizza, come out. We're going to talk about all the different sports programs and hopefully you athletic ones. Boy, you'll be able to come out and partake in the sports program. Well, there was this one kid in particular that would drive me crazy. He was so gifted athletically and yet so lazy. So when, no matter what team it was, whether it was football or basketball, we wanted him to be part of the team and he would never, it was such a struggle. But then he's at the meeting and I'm thinking, glory, hallelujah. My prayers have been answered. I've been wanting to get through to this kid spiritually. I want to see him and used physically and his gifts and talents naturally. Oh, he's here. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then as the meeting started, I looked back to where he was again to kind of like, yeah, glad you're here. And he wasn't. And I thought, what in the world? So I walked outside the door where the meeting was, walked around the corner, and there he was with armfuls of pizza, handing it out to the other junior high boys, saying, oh, you like pulled the wool over their eyes. Oh, I'm never going to play sports here. Nah, nah. And then, of course, it was kind of the moment where he's like, is he standing behind me? Yes, I was. And I was angry. So what did this pastor, one who's supposed to resemble Jesus Christ, to intercede for you and the script. What did I do? I turned him around and I hung him on the fence. I literally picked the kid up and I hung him on the fence. And then I started lecturing him. I said, you are going to amount to nothing. You are so gifted. You are so amazing, but you're so lazy and you won't apply yourself. You are going to become nothing. You hear me? Nothing. Enjoy your pizza. And I left with him hanging on the fence. And as I walk away, true story. As I walk away, I'm thinking, what did I just do? Is this my last day as a youth pastor? What did I just do? And then I'm thinking, trying to imagine Jesus doing this. Come here, John. Get on the fence. What are you doing? What's wrong with you? It's really hard to picture Jesus doing that. And I remember thinking, Lord, help me. Help me. I need to grow. I need to become like you. I need to weed out the sin and the junk. Lord, help me, help me, help me. And if you're like me, we have so far to go sometimes. So far to go. I want to resemble Jesus, but how? And then I see this mighty angel. And what I realize, friends, and hear me tonight, is that this angel has been in the presence of the Lord. And as he hangs out in the presence of the Lord, he's beginning to resemble the Lord. And that's what can happen for you and me as well. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We right now, as unlike Jesus as we can be, we behold the image of God. We hang out in his presence. And Paul tells us, if we keep doing that, before long, the process will continue and we'll start to see his likeness burned into us. 1 John 3:12 tells us, and we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. So often I look and I see and I say, there's so far to go. I'm so much not like Jesus. And if you feel that way, I encourage you, don't give up. Don't pack it in. Keep hanging out with the Lord. It's why he died. He died so we could be in his presence. It is a lie of the enemy. It says, oh, why are you going to Wednesday night Bible study? Hypocrite. I saw what you did on Fat Tuesday. Oh, don't think the ash on your head's going to fool me. Oh, I see what you did. I saw the sin. Oh, really? OK. Okay, I'll stay home. Oh, you're going to read the Bible now. Oh, yeah, you don't listen.
I don't.
Oh, you're going to pray? You're going to pray? So what? So you can disobey?
Sorry.
Friends, that is the enemy. Because we're the way we are, we need to pray. We need to be at church and worship his face. We need to get into the Word and let him speak into our hearts. How do we become like Jesus? We spend time in the Word of God, in the presence of God, and in the ear of God. That's what we do. In the Word of God, in the presence of God, in the ear of God. Sounds like a sermon. We might hear that some other time. That's what we do. We hang out with him. We talk to him. We worship him. And in the end, you start to look like him. You start to be conformed into his image. Well, this angel goes on to say some pretty important things as he speaks. As he speaks, if you notice, seven thunders are uttered. Seven thunders are uttered, and John begins to write them down. But strangely, God tells John, don't record what they said. Don't record what they said. It's amazing how much is written on what John did not record that the angel said. It's amazing how many commentators speculate. And they, oh, I know what he must be talking about. And they're totally wrong, because I really do know what these seven thunders said. I totally know. The first one spoke and said, bake Pastor Jason cookies. That's what the first one said. The second one said, Pastor Rob likes cakes. The third one said, Eddie prefers tacos. And the fourth one said, Jordan, give him some apples. That's what it said. It was speaking and ministering. And no, that's not what it said. Oh, we don't know what it said. We don't have any idea what it was speaking. But what we can focus on is what we do know, verse 6. The point of it was that there should be no more delay when it comes to God dealing with sin. When it comes to God dealing with rebellion. The declaration from heaven, friends, is there's going to be no more delay. It's a fascinating statement to me. Because I don't know about you, but I turn on the evening news. I read the morning paper. And my heart just aches. God, what is going on in this world? All those kids up in the Los Angeles school district area being hurt by teachers. People they're supposed to trust. People that are supposed to partner with parents and seeing their kids. Sick, Lord, sick. I remember the last time I was teaching through the book of Revelation, there was an article in Time magazine that said, why the death of grandma is a good thing for America. What? What? 54 million babies aborted at this time. More life lost than every single American war put together. Our Supreme Court declares child pornography is okay. As long as it's computer generated and not real. Oh. I can't wait till Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. Can't you? I can't wait for that. Oh, you want grandma to die, huh? Oh, come here. No! You want to hurt a little kid? No! No! I can't wait for that time. I long for that day. And I look at the world and think, how long, Lord? Well, when you begin to think that way, remember two things. Remember two things. Get this down into your heart, into your mind. When you get discouraged at the sin and God seemingly to be absent in dealing with it, got to remember this. Number one, God is being graceful and merciful. He wants to see people get saved. I mean, listen, I know some of you have been around the Calvary movement for a long time. Boy, you remember the tent days at Costa Mesa, and you were there holding hands, pointing to the ceiling, saying, you know, heaven in 67, here it comes. Heaven in 1967, it's coming. And then, you know, 68 came, and you were so sad. Can I say, just as someone not around in the 60s, I'm glad God didn't come in 1967. I'm glad I'm part of the kingdom of God. And I'm glad God didn't come for some of you 5 years ago. Because some of you wouldn't be in that army, would you? You see, we're glad that God is graceful and merciful with us. But other people. Listen, that's who he is. That's who he is. And he wants people to turn to him. And so understand and see that. But secondly, not just that God is merciful and graceful, he's waiting for people to turn and repent. But you also have to keep this in mind, precious ones. There is coming a day when the delay will be over. You see, the wheels of God's judgment, they do turn slow, but they do turn sure. And God will judge sin. He will judge sin. The word is going to come from heaven. We just read it. We just studied. Oh, it's yet future, but there's coming a day when he says there will be no more delay. And God is going to set things right and set up his kingdom and rule with a rod of iron. And it is going to be amazing. But what do we do until then? Well, look again, verse 8. This weird end to chapter 10, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, it became in my stomach bitter. This angel has a last weird request here in chapter 10. He gives John a scroll and he says, eat it. Weird, bizarre. But there's great application in this for us. You see, it was not enough for John just to read these words of God, nor is it good enough that he just knew them. God wanted these words to become part of John. God's desire is that his word would become assimilated into the apostle. And why that's so important is people can know all kinds of things, but until it goes from their head to their hearts, it doesn't mean much. Do you know a recent Gallup poll said 80% of Americans believe in heaven? 80%. 75% believe they're going there. I don't know about the other 5%. They're like, I'm a heathen and I know it. I don't know about those other 5. But 75% of people believe that they're going to heaven. Now, I just must be Mr. Unlucky when I go out and talk to people about Jesus. I just must be Mr. Unlucky in who I get seated by on an airplane over and over again. I don't know where those 75% are at. Because most people I talk to don't want to hear about God, don't want to be questioned about God, don't think God has anything to do with their lives. And the reason is this, most Americans know about God, but they don't know God. The truth has to go from your head to your heart and begin to affect you radically. And the same thing's true for us as believers. We know a lot about the Word of God. Most of you in this room know a lot about the Word of God. Most of you could get up here and teach this study just as good as I can. A lot of you know the word. You can communicate the word. But the truth is we need to examine. We need to see this angel tells John to eat the word, to devour it. What are you saying, Pastor Jason? Do I need to tear out pages of my Bible and start consuming them? If you're going to tell me that, then I'm leaving. This church is weird. No. But I do think we need to go beyond just casual Christianity. And devour this book. And let it get into your heart and get into your mind. You see, in the context of Revelation 10, the scroll that John was given was prophetic. Listen carefully to me. It was about these judgments coming to earth. And as John partook of this scroll, at first it was sweet. But that sweetness turned bitter. And you can really test whether or not the word is getting in you. Whether you're devouring the word, if this begins to happen to you, especially as we study the book of Revelation. I mean, most people love the book of Revelation. Boy, you scream Isaiah, and people are like, what? I don't know if I want to come. We're going to do 10 weeks in Leviticus. Oh, you know, there's good shows on Wednesday night. But you say Revelation. Oh, yeah, Antichrist 666. I love it. Nobody's actually said that to me, but I see it on your faces. But anyways, as we study through, prophecy's exciting, and I wonder if those judgments are the result of a nuclear explosion, or is it really a meteor coming to Earth, or is it volcanic explosions? And I see the History Channel, and it seems to line up. And it can be exciting to go through prophecy. But why are we really studying the... Why would God take the time to write down about the death of billions of people? Is it so we can go, ooh, prophecy? No, no. You see, why we study these things is, of course, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, so we can see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sin will be punished. But, his heart is repent. Repent, always. He wants you to repent like he wants them to repent. Repent of your sin, or it... Man, you will reap what you sow. You will, you will. But tonight, another reason these things are so important to study. Because friends, hear me. These things are going to happen to real people. Maybe, as we look at the news right now and see Iran just thumbing its nose at the rest of the world, and Israel gearing up to go up against them, and then you read Ezekiel 38 and you go, oh, that sounds like, oh. Maybe these things are going to happen to people you know. And you see, as I really let that get into my heart and get into my soul, at first prophecy is exciting. Ooh, yes. Ooh, 666, just 2 weeks from now. Who is the Antichrist? I can't wait. But then, it becomes bitter in our stomachs. As sure as you're sitting here tonight, these things are going to happen. And it should rock us to our core, Christians. It should bother us to tears that this may be the future of our friends and our neighbors. You see, John, he partakes, and at first it's sweet, but then the bitterness develops as he realizes the reality of the situation. And the same thing should happen to you and me. That I realize this, and I just start with prayer. Lord, burden me for my neighbor. God, burden me for that person I work with that's sitting next to me all day long. God, I don't know what to say. I'm so embarrassed. God, burden me for them. Help me to realize this is real stuff coming down the pike. Help me, Lord, really be bothered like you're bothered by sin. God, it bothered you enough to become a man and die in their place. And though I could never do that, and I'm not worthy to do that, God, may these things bother me enough to actually put my pride aside and be used of you in this generation. Oh, but what will they think of me? What will they say about me? Friends, billions of people are going to die. I say to myself as much as anybody else, who cares what they think of you? Who cares if it's a little inconvenient? Boy, we need to let these things go from our head to our hearts and really be burdened that there's a sea of people around us that don't know Jesus. 75%, my eye. No way. They need the gospel. And they need men and women like Paul the Apostle who were not ashamed of the gospel, but who prayed and sought the Lord and became burdened for the people that lived among them. See, that's a great reaction to the word. Compassion for other people, good. Conviction for you, and you know you're devouring it when it's like, stop, Lord, ow! I need to hear that, ow! That's good. Good, compassion, good. Conviction, good. Complacency, not good. Oh, another Bible study. I read this a couple years ago. Not good. Chapter 11, we get to the two witnesses. If you're worried, we're not going to go through all six things tonight. That was never the plan. We're going to get through the two witnesses, and then we'll be done this evening. And we'll save chapter 14 for next week together. But verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give the power of the two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Hint, hint, that would be Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I tell them to repent. Yeah, super tormented. Verse 11. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet in great fear on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. The second on our list of six of the good guys in the tribulation period are these two witnesses. But before we're introduced to these two witnesses, John is given the task of measuring the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. If you look there in verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." John's given this reed. A reed, friend, was an instrument to measure, and it was roughly about 10 feet long. So John's given this stick to measure, and he measures the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, listen. The idea of measuring is not simply to find out the specs. In fact, if you notice, we're never given the specs. We're never told how big it really is, because that's not the point. The lesson is that something that belongs to God, it is his, and he can measure it. That's what he's saying. This part of the temple, man, this belongs to me. The temple, that what's in it, and those that are worshiping there, these belong to me. If you're measuring something, you know, that's the idea. It kind of reminds me a week before I graduated high school. I came home from school one day, and my mom was measuring my room. She's measuring, and she's got like pink stuff out, and you know, and I'm like, "What are you doing?" And she's like, "Well, you're leaving next week, right?" And I said, "Yeah." And she goes, "Well, I'm designing your room into a sewing room." I went, "What? My room?" She's like, "Yeah, this will go here, this will go here." And I was just like, I was kind of upset, because number one, I mean, your mom should be a little more upset before you leave town. And she said she was, but apparently not that day. She's like, "Sewing room, praise the God, 18 years, finally I get a sewing room." And she seemed pretty happy to design my room in pink. Secondly, I was upset because I realized that this is not my room. My parents, you know, pay the mortgage on this house. This room does not belong to me. It belongs to them. How do I know? Because she was measuring it for a sewing room. You see, these things that God is measuring, he's saying, they belong to me. They belong to me. And there's many, you know, he's saying the temple is mine, the altar is mine, the people who worship there, they are mine. Many lessons in that. Spiritual and practical. I mean, spiritual, that I and you, we are the Lord's. We're the Lord's, and he's measuring us. Why is he measuring me? Why is he caring about what I'm doing and how I'm living and how dare he? How dare he? You're his. You were bought with the blood of the Lamb, right? Amen. Your life then is not your own, 1 Corinthians tells us. See, that's the good side. I'm saved, going to heaven. Other side, my life's not my own. He's measuring you. You're his. And as he's measuring you, precious ones, what does he find? What does he see? Oh, spiritual lessons, practical lessons. There's a temple in Jerusalem. Maybe you don't know this. Currently, tonight, there is not a temple. In fact, why don't you throw the picture up there, guys, of what the Temple Mount... actually, that's later on. Sorry. Never mind. Yeah, that's the other temple. All right. I should stick to my notes. Anyways, right now, there's a Dome of the Rock up there on the temple. But there have been two different temples in Israel's history. You can go back to that. There have been two. First was Solomon's Temple. Oh, there's the Dome of the Rock there in the temple. All right. I'm making it hard for the guys in the back. There is Solomon's Temple. David, you remember, he looked at the tabernacle, looked at his giant mansion that he lived in. He said, God, I want to build you a house. And the prophet said to him, no, you're a man of war, blood's on your hands, but your son, he will build a temple. And Solomon did. It was amazing. One of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple there in Jerusalem. In fact, it's recorded in the Babylonian Talmud that you had not seen a glorious building till you had seen the temple there in Jerusalem. So you had Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, in fact, in the Babylonian invasion. And then Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel, they came back and they built the second temple, which was Nehemiah's temple. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, they came back to Jerusalem. After the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt the walls, the city itself, and the temple. Now, this was the temple that was around during Christ's time. Sure, Herod the Great came, made many improvements, and some consider that a third temple, but it's basically he made improvements on that second temple that Nehemiah built. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. In the tribulation, friends, there will be a third temple built. Now, the things that go on inside it, God declares as an abomination to him. The Jews are going to go back to trying to cover their sin with animal sacrifices. I'm sure PETA will be very happy at that time in our history in the future. But they will be going back to try and covering their sins. But Jesus already did it. So the things going on in the temple is an abomination. But there is a third temple. Now again, if you keep up with the news, currently there is no temple on the Temple Mount. There is the Dome of the Rock, one of the most holy sites in all of Islam. The Muslims control the Temple Mount. And if you can think with me, they're not ready to remove that and build a temple there. That's not something on their agenda. I mean, they're very sensitive about the Temple Mount. If you've been to Israel, last time I was over there, they were, all the Jewish people were doing some excavations under the temple, and the Muslims were rioting outside saying, you're trying to, you know, undermine the foundations of the Dome of the Rock. And this was yards away, you know, acres away from where their Dome of the Rock was sitting. They're very sensitive to the Temple Mount. So no one's going to suggest they bulldoze it. So you can hear this prophecy and say, well, then, man, the tribulation must be a long way off. Well, friends, in 1970, a man by the name of Dr. Asher Kaufman started studying the Temple Mount. And after 16 years, he wrote a book that said he believed the Holy of Holies, the site where you know, the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to go, was actually a few hundred yards to the north of where the Dome of the Rock currently stands. You see, the Dome of the Rock inside is a place where bedrock actually comes out of the Temple Mount, and that's where tradition holds that the Ark of the Covenant stood. But now they've built this Dome of the Rock on top of that. But he believes that at this spot, just a few yards to the north, it's another place where original bedrock is visible on the Temple Mount. Tradition holds that the Ark stood on bedrock, and where the Dome of the Rock is, it's jagged as the bedrock comes through. Just a few yards to the north, you have a place where smooth bedrock, where it'd be a lot more sensible to sit something like the Ark of the Covenant. Also, in the Mishnah, he states, it records that a priest who was standing in the holy place could look out through the doors of the temple and see the east gate of Jerusalem and then Mount Scopus in the distance. And the reality is you can't do that from the Dome of the Rock location, but you can from this dome that's just north of where the Dome of the Rock is. It is this fact that many scholars then believe that when Antichrist comes on the scene, he will pick up on Dr. Kaufman's research and many others and propose that, hey, I've got the great compromise. Let's build the Jewish temple to the north and there will be peace. Now, the only problem with this compromise is if you built the temple to the north, the Holy of Holies, where this Dome of the Tablets currently is. Why do they call it the Dome of the Tablets? That's a study for another time. But anyways, the study to the north. If you built the Holy of Holies there and then continued out the temple, you couldn't have the outer court of the temple. Remember, the temple had an outer court where Gentiles could go, an inner court where only Jewish men could go. Then there was the temple itself where only priests could go. The Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go one day a year. This outer court where everybody was welcome, it wouldn't fit currently on the Temple Mount if you put the Dome of the Rock over there. The reason, because the Dome of the Rock would be in that court. And again, the Muslims are not going to let you build an outer court around their Dome of the Rock. I find that really interesting when you look at verse 2 of Revelation 11. Because in verse 2, again, John is looking prophetically at this third temple. He says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. He says, I'm measuring stuff that's mine. Holy Holies is mine. Altar's mine. Don't measure that outer court. I've given that to the Gentiles. God tells John not to measure it. It's been given to them. And I look at this and I see how things in the world are going right now. And it just, I don't know about you, it just increases my faith. God's able to look in the future and see how what we'll be facing, see the architecture of the Temple Mount in the year 2012 and says, yeah, that outer court's not going to fit there. I can imagine scholars for years saying, why is there no outer court? Why is that not going to happen? Now we look and say, wow, God, you know it would happen all the time. God, you know the future before it happens. And I don't know about you, but that gives me hope for my life. God, I don't understand how this fits in. I don't know what's going on. And yet I always come to a point, don't you too? I always come to a point, as much as I stress out and think, oh, this is going to work. I always come to a point where I go, oh, okay. And then I feel like a dummy for all the worry, all the sleepless nights, all the foot going crazy and right now. I mean, I feel like, why worry? God, you're in control. And what I want to get to, pray for me, where I bet you want to get to, is before the worry starts, just to say, Lord, you're in control. God, you know the end from the beginning. You're measuring me, and that means I'm yours. So Lord, do with me what you will. We have this new temple, and now we see something else going on. Our next set of good guys, these two witnesses in verses 3-6. It's God's desire that people know the truth. In previous generations, he sent prophets and pastors to declare the way of the Lord. In the tribulation period, it'll be no different. Many believe that'll be the ministry of the 144,000 to preach the gospel. That may be so. Next week, when we look at chapter 14, we'll see an angel that's commissioned just to fly around the whole world preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news. And just in case the people missed it, from the 144,000, all the saints that get saved, and the angel flying over the sky, God gives them these two witnesses. And their ministry lasts 3.5 years. And those are referred to, these two witnesses, as the two olive trees and lampstands. Now here's one of those pictures from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah sees a vision of two olive trees that never run out of oil. They have a continual supply that comes from the Lord. And it's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Where God says originally to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the priest, and then speaking, you know, in future sense of these two witnesses, hey, here's how you do it if you walk with me. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And again, friends, again, this is not dry, dusty. We can learn tonight from this. The 144,000 realize they need to be with the Lord. Remember Sunday morning? Secondly, these two witnesses realize, I can't rely on my own strength. I know I'm big, rough, and tough Jason Duff, but I can't do it on my own. I need the Spirit of God. I need it. You need it for everything that we do. It's why when Paul the Apostle is sharing with husbands and wives how to love one another and be married. Oh, we know what he says. He says, husbands, you know, love your wife just like Christ loves the church. And wives, respect your husbands. And we know that. We heard that. But do you realize before that, in verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you can't be the husband God's calling you to be. You can't be the wife God's calling you to be. You can't be the young man, young woman, single person, anything, unless you are plugged into God's Spirit. That's what I thought was so brilliant about that marriage retreat we were just on. We're so often in a marriage retreat, yeah, it's right to Ephesians 5 and love, and you know, all the guys are like, help me, Lord, love like you, and submit to your husbands. Oh, I don't want to. Oh, help me, Lord. And that's a normal marriage retreat. Maybe. But that one was just Pastor John Corson just sharing, you better know how to pray.
Pray?
Yeah, because if you don't pray together, you're not going to love or respect.
Oh, brilliant.
You better be in the Word together.
Huh?
We need to read the Bible?
Yeah,
because if you don't get the Word, you'll never love and respect. And I throw right in there, you better be filled with the Spirit. And not just for marriage, for anything, anything. These two witnesses are filled with the Spirit of God. They're filled with the Spirit of God. And they live that way, depending on the Lord. And they're used in their generation. In that. Now, who are these guys? Most scholars believe it's Moses and Elijah. Why do they believe that? Why not just some random guys living in the very last generation? Well, the Old Testament speaks of two Old Testament prophets coming back to earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there's a reference specifically to Elijah coming before Messiah. And other places make reference to that prophet, another Old Testament figure that would return. And they knew this because they asked Jesus, are you Elijah? He'd say, no. Are you that prophet? They were looking for two Old Testament guys to come on the scene again. Now, again, many scholars believe it's Moses and Elijah for many reasons. One's the miracles they do here in Revelation 11. Elijah had the gift to call down fire from heaven and stop the rain. Moses had the ability, you know, to turn water to blood and brought many plagues upon Egypt. And if you look at what these guys are doing, that's what they're doing. They stop the rain, they're calling down fire, they're turning water to blood and different plagues. Another reason they believe it's Moses and Elijah is these two cats hang out together. We see in other places in the scripture. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus goes up on the mount and he's transfigured there. And before, you know, Peter, James, and John is Jesus. And who else? Moses and Elijah. They're hanging out together. And Peter's like, oh, it's great. Let's worship all three. Make three booths, you know. And I think Matthew 17:4, Peter answered him and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God says, no, just worship my son. But we see these guys, Moses and Elijah, hanging out together. Now, I know other people have different views. You can disagree. This isn't like foundational gospel stuff. If you want to think it's Enoch or Paul, I mean, you can think that. We can still be brothers. I don't mind that you want to be wrong. That's totally fine between me. You can be totally wrong because it's totally Moses and Elijah. But what's important is look in verse 7. When they finished their testimony, these guys were done. They're killed by the Antichrist. All the earth rejoices. The only time in all the tribulation they throw a party is when these two people of God are killed. It also says the whole world will see their bodies laying there in Jerusalem. You know, for many years, that was a puzzling prophecy. How are we all going to see their bodies in Jerusalem? I mean, yeah, 100 years ago, how would you do that? People would thought, oh, we're all going to go into a trance. I've got some great old commentaries, and you read them, and everybody goes into a trance. They see a lot. No, nobody goes into a trance. It's called Fox News, CNN, MSNBC. They'll be there. You know, they'll be there showing what's going on. The whole world will see it. But what I think is amazing is it says that it's when they're done with their testimony. Precious ones, we're almost done, but you got to hear this. God, until he's done with you, he's not done with you. Do you hear me on that tonight? He's not done with you. Man, you've blown it. You need to repent and get right back with him because he's not done with you. If he's done with you, you'd be there. You think, oh, I don't understand. All these pressures are coming around me, my family, and how this is going to happen. He's not done with you. You keep going for it. You just keep clinging to him and going for it with him, because when you're in God's hands, nothing can stop you. Not your family, not your age. Oh, I'm too young, I'm too old. Bible says that no one despises your youth, but be an example. Keep going for it with the Lord. It's you that can stop you. It's you can have your own pity party and say, oh, I just can't take it. And God's not. Trust the Lord. Cling to him. It won't be until you finish your testimony that God will be done with you. The Antichrist is allowed to put these guys to death, but the Lord still isn't done with them. Verse 11 through 14, these guys come back to life. And people see this and they're shaken emotionally and physically. The great earthquake erupts. And then, chronologically, the last set of judgments begin. Now, we're going to take a couple weeks till we get there. If you're missing death and destruction, I'm really sorry. We'll get back to death and destruction soon, but we've got some lessons to learn from the good guys and the villains of the tribulation period. But God is doing all of these things, friends, to get people's attention. Pastor Rob's going to share from chapter 11 this Sunday and go into greater detail of living this life from view of heaven. And man, you need to be here this weekend, whether it's on Saturday night or Sunday morning. He'll go into detail on a few of these verses. I know I just overviewed them rather quickly, but the point of all of this is God is trying to get people's attention. He gave the prophets. They killed him and sent him away. He sent his son. They killed him. He started a church, the church, and filled men and women with his spirit. And we've been evangelizing the world, but most people reject. In the book of Revelation, we see an angel flying around heaven next week. We see the 144,000, these two witnesses, but still they won't repent. And judgment will come, but it's not because God isn't patient. But even in these judgments, all he wants them to do is repent. God is still trying to do a work. And that's the point of chapter 10 and 11. He gives him this scroll. And he says, eat it, John. It'll become bitter in your stomach. And I want it to affect you. I want these things that are happening to affect you. So it'll affect your prayer life and the way that you live. It no doubt affected these two witnesses. They went for it with the Lord, no matter, even at the threat of death, or I'm going to serve you in this generation. And God continued to do a great work, even in the darkest time of human history. So what about you and I tonight? What side are we on? Are we going for it with the Lord? Are we depending on His Spirit? If you are, nothing will stop you until God is done with you. Nothing will stop it. Oh, but it doesn't look like... Don't worry. I don't know how it's going to work out. Don't fret. You're His. He's measuring you. Cling to Him. But if you're not, what more does the Lord have to do to get your attention? His heart is still the same. Repent. 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 The day is coming when there will be no more delay, when sin will take root and the effects will come. So repent and get right and walk with Him. Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for who you are and your word for us tonight. And I pray, Lord, as we this week and next Wednesday night continue to look at, God, these that stand in the midst of a generation that is going the completely opposite direction, I pray we'd learn. We'd learn the lessons. We'd take this word tonight, this study in the book of Revelation, and we'd really devour it, not just have a casual relationship with it, but let it get into our hearts so that it would affect us, so that we would be bothered that people are going to hell, that we would be bothered that people are going to die in the judgments of Revelation. And God, we'd realize, like these two witnesses, that you want to use us and you will use us until we are done. And the key, Lord, is our connection to you. Our key is to be locked into your Spirit, allowing you to strengthen us and mold us and shape us. God, may we take these things and let them go deep into our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.